Now our study today will take us into the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. The second chapter. Let me read a few verses. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? How hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians, and Medes, and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, These men are full of new wine. Now we shall pause in our reading there for a moment or two and try to examine the verses and get the lesson. Now in chapter 2, the promise of the Father becomes an accomplished fact. When we came to the end of chapter 1, we saw that everything was in readiness now. The disciples had been obedient to the word of the Lord, and they continued to wait at Jerusalem. One had been appointed to take the place of Judas, and so there were 12 of them recognized as the witnesses. So everything is ready now for the fulfillment of the promise of the Father, that is, and they're waiting now for the accomplishment of this. They had to wait 10 days from the time of the ascension of Christ until the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now remember this. This chapter opens then with a reference to the day of Pentecost. Really, in order to have some understanding of the significance of this day, one should take time to read and study the book of Leviticus, especially chapter 23 and verse 15. I remind you that the Jewish calendar was always divided up by great religious ceremonies. And one of the outstanding days in the Jewish calendar was the day of Pentecost. Now, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, you see, year by year, there was always a remembrance of Pentecost, so to speak. But now, that which you find in the Old Testament was a shadow of something to come. And when you come to Acts chapter 2, here we have the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning Pentecost. And so therefore we find here that the day of Pentecost was fully come. And the Holy Spirit is sent down from heaven according to the word of the Lord, sent down to abide with his own forever. This great, unique historical event, the advent of the Holy Spirit, is the beginning of the fulfillment of a divine prophecy. You'll find that divine prophecy away back in the book of Joel, chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. But I might say this, that Acts chapter 2 is not the final fulfillment. It's not the end of that prophecy, it's only the beginning of the fulfillment. And it's the answer to a divine promise. We read of that promise in chapter 1, verse 4. It's the result of a divine prayer, according to John 14, verse 16, where the Lord says, I will pray the Father. And after praying the Father will send the other Comforter. Not only so, it is the working of a divine plan by the administration of a divine person, the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit is a person in the Godhead. This event marked the introduction of a new dispensation, and it should be noted that the Lord Jesus Christ first of all sat down at the right hand of the throne in heaven before the Holy Spirit sat upon each one assembled in the upper room. Christ Jesus took the place of administration on high, and the Holy Spirit came down to occupy the place of administration in the church. At the advent of Jesus Christ, that's when he was born at Bethlehem, there was a sound from heaven. You remember? The angelic choir. And there was a sign in heaven, the star, Matthew 2. At the advent of the Holy Spirit, there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind from heaven, and the sign of tongues of fire sitting upon them. This marked an entirely new thing, and was a spiritual phenomena. Pentecost, let it be borne in mind, was never repeated. There was no such thing as a second Pentecost. People who go around asking for a second Pentecost have failed to grasp the truth of Acts 2. Pentecost was never repeated, but its effect was extended. The advent of the Holy Spirit marked the commencement of the church, because they were all baptized into the one body by the one Spirit. You'll find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. They were all filled with the Spirit, which suggests that they were under the Spirit's control. Now, people who talk about being filled with the Spirit should learn that. To be filled with the Spirit means you're under the control of the Spirit. And hence, they spoke in languages which they had never learned, but the Spirit gave them utterance, and those who heard understood the language. They weren't speaking in a lot of gibberish. They were speaking, and people who heard them understood the language they were speaking. It should be noted that they spoke about the wonderful works of God. That is, they were praising God. Now, a great event had taken place, and evidence was convincing that this was something supernatural. Now, actually, get this clear now, this was a sign to them that believed not. This wasn't a sign to them who were believers. This was a sign to them that believed not. Who was it that believed not? It was Israel. Israel as a nation had believed not. They had rejected their Messiah. They had put him on a cross. They said, we've got no king but Caesar. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah. They didn't believe in his resurrection. But no. Here was a supernatural sign, and this was given to them that believed not. That is Israel, unbelieving Israel. Excitement ran high, and the multitude soon gathered together to discuss or criticize the unusual happenings. It was this that gave the opportunity for Peter to take the lead and explain what had happened. Now, I have said these things to try and summarize what we have read in these opening verses. Now, the whole chapter of this book, chapter 2, may be studied in the following manner. In the first four verses, you have the advent of the Holy Spirit. But now from verses 5 through 13, you have this great assemblage of people, a great multitude assembled together. Then from verse 14 to verse 40, you have this very, very special Pentecostal sermon preached by Peter, the address given by Peter. Then when you come to the end of the chapter, you have the setup of what may be well termed the apostolic church. Look again now at the introductory verses. Here we have the advent of the Holy Spirit. Now, it will be found upon examination that this event is associated with three major truths. I've mentioned one of them already. Believers were united into one body. Now, this is an important thing, because here is the doctrine set forth in the Word of God connected with what is commonly referred to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me read this verse to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit, or for in one Spirit, were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink of one Spirit. Now, there in one verse is set forth the doctrine that's associated with what is called the baptism of the Spirit. What has it got to do with? The one body. See, a lot of people are of the impression that the baptism in, or the baptism of the Spirit, means that you have some outstanding experience in your Christian life whereby you receive some special power or some kind of supernatural experience that puts you a little above others, or it gives you an ability that you didn't have before. My friend, listen. Nowhere in the New Testament, now get this very clear, nowhere in the New Testament do you ever read of an individual having an experience called the baptism of, or the baptism in, the Holy Spirit. Now, I know that some of you listening to me might be more than surprised at that and think that I'm stating something that isn't true. But upon examination, you'll find this. Nowhere in the New Testament do you ever read of an individual having an experience called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you think you can find one, search for it. And whenever you find it, let me know, will you? But what I find is this. In this verse, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, it's not speaking of individuals, it's speaking of the body. It's speaking of the many members in the body. And it's for in, or by one Spirit, where we all baptized into one body. Now then, those that believe that baptism in or of the Spirit is an individual experience, then what about the people that don't have this experience? Are they not in the body? You see where you lead yourself, my friend. By being wrong on one point, you make yourself wrong on another point. Every believer is in the body. They that have not the Spirit of Christ are none of His. If they don't have the Spirit, they're not in the body. But every true believer is a member of the body, for the baptism only took place once, and the body called the church was brought into existence. But now, the Holy Spirit coming down means something more than that. Not only does it teach that the body came into existence, called the church, but gifts given for service, but not previously possessed. You see, when we go back again to chapter 1, you will remember that He told them they were to tarry at Jerusalem until they were endowed with this power. Ye shall receive the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon you. So therefore, the Holy Spirit was able to empower them and give them that power for service. Not only so, when I come to Ephesians chapter 4, I learn there again that the Holy Spirit was really working here. If you had time to go right down through the fourth chapter of the Ephesians, you'd find this. It tells us, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, if you continue to read down through the chapter concerning the body, you would learn this. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. And so we're sealed. Then again, he tells us this, that the Holy Spirit has given certain gifts. And he gave some apostles and some prophets. Now notice, he doesn't say he gave some the gift of apostleship, or he gave some the gift of prophesying. No, no. The gift here is the individual. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers for the perfecting of the saints. So you see, the Holy Spirit came down at Pentecost, the body was formed, the church, and the Holy Spirit was able to give those gifts for the perfecting of the church. And now the disciples possessed that power for witnessing that was promised them by the Lord himself. So the advent of the Holy Spirit was a very important matter in the whole economy of God and for the furthering of his purposes here on earth. So the church came into existence in Acts chapter 2. I already pointed out in a previous study, this was the beginning of the witness of the church on earth, when that promise of the Father was fulfilled. And the church will continue to witness until the day when the second promise is kept and the Lord returns for his own, and when he takes us home, then of course there will be no further need for the witness of the church on earth. Now again, from verses 5 through 13, there's the cause for the crowd rushing together, the great multitude assembled together, because this was a phenomenon. All those people coming from the different places, speaking different languages, different dialects, they had these people who were Galileans, and they had them speak in their language, and they wondered, how could these people learn our language? This was the cause for the crowd rushing together. There was the consternation and the interest of the crowd. They're saying, well, what does this mean? There's something supernatural about it. But now I want you to notice the criticism and the indifference of some. And this is what leads to the time when Peter gives his message. As the crowd came together, and they're all passing their opinions and saying what they think and what it means and so on, you'll find right here, others mocking said, these men are full of new wine. Plain words, they shrugged their shoulders and said, ha, these men are drunk. That's all it is, a lot of drunk men. But now, my friend, while there were some who were brought there, and they were struck with consternation, and they said, there's something supernatural about this, something of God about it, there was others who said, the whole thing is a fraud. And they said, these men are drunk. Now that gave the opportunity for Peter to stand up. Now if you were to take time to read Peter's address, it starts in verse 14 where it says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, ye men of Judea and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words, for these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now you see, first of all, Peter stands up in defense of the truth. He clears away the criticism and he says, now your criticism is all wrong. How could they be drunk? It's only the third hour of the day. They hadn't even been able to get any, and it wouldn't have had that effect on them by now. So he clears the matter away and he stands in defense of the truth. Now Peter, in delivering this great sermon, builds on the foundation of the scriptures, and he quotes freely from the prophecy of Joel and from the Psalms. You would do well in reading down through this sermon to take note of that. For after all, every good sermon must be based on the Bible. We who take the place of being preachers don't come to you to preach politics. In fact, we don't even come to preach religion. It'd be easy to preach about religion and preach religion without ever opening the Bible. It'd be easy to preach politics and preach about politics. But the preacher's job is to preach the truth. And that's what Paul said to Timothy, preach the truth. And Peter, right here in Acts 2, stands in defense of the truth. He distinctly tells them, he says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now, I want you to notice, he does not say, this is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. I remarked about that in a previous study when studying chapter 1. This here is not the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. It's the principle involved that comes into effect. This is only the beginning of it. The final fulfillment of Joel's prophecy has yet to come in a future date. But Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And so therefore, he sets forth the whole sermon based on the scriptures. Then you'll notice the declaration of truth. When you come to verse 22, he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, and ye yourselves also know. It's truth concerning the person of Jesus Christ. What better theme can we have than to tell men and women about the Lord Jesus? And it's truth concerning the Lord Jesus. And he sets it forth, and he distinctly tells them he was a man approved of God. He was approved by the miracles and the wonders and the signs which God did by him in the midst of you. And he says, as ye yourselves also know. There was truth concerning the person of Christ. When you come to verse 23, there's the purposes of God in the death of Christ. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The purposes of God in the death of Christ. After all, it was Judas that betrayed him. It was Pilate who handed him over. The Roman soldiers nailed him to a cross. It was the Jews who said, let him be crucified. But, says Peter, it was according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God that one should die. He was the substitute. He was the one who took the sinner's place. And so the purposes of God are seen in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ah, but in verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It's the power of God in the resurrection of Christ. And now, he comes to verses 37 and 40, and here are the demands of truth. When these people were convicted in their hearts, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The demands of truth, repentance and baptism. The results from this sermon are very interesting, because there was a definite conviction and conversion wrought by the Holy Spirit, and followed by confession and continuation and a communion one with the other. We must stop there today.